Today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. You remember that chapter 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that involves, as you're filled with the Spirit, there's an outflow of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things, submitting to one another in the fear of God, or in the fear of Christ. And this is not talking about mutual submission in the sense of wives would be submissive to husbands, and husbands submissive to wives, and children submissive to parents, and parents submissive to children, and slaves submissive to masters, and masters submissive to slaves. It's not the point at all. It's saying submitting to one another, and then these different aspects explain how that's to work in these certain relationships. And so we have, first of all, it listed in terms of husband and wife relationships, and then children, parents, and then slaves and masters. And remember, in all of these cases, it starts with the subordinate member and gives their responsibilities, and then goes on to the other person in the relationship and gives their responsibilities. So we begin by looking at chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now notice, children are to obey their parents. And the terminology is stronger than submit. Incidentally, in Ephesians chapter 3, it does not say that a wife should obey her husband. It says she should submit to her husband. But children are told to obey their parents. It's a present active imperative. It's the idea of not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and so on. And there is obedience that's required. In fact, failure to obey parents is one of the correspondences that you see of the last days and of evil society, Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. And this obedience is to be in the Lord, which is practically synonymous with the idea of as to the Lord. The reason that children are to obey their parents is because it is right. It is not whether you agree with it, or whether you feel like it, or because they're watching. It's because it is right. That is how God ordained it so. And notice it says, honor your father and mother. Again, it's a present imperative, which would be a pattern of life. It's the first commandment with promise. In fact, it's the only commandment in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, with a promised blessing. There are two blessings. One, that it will be well with you, and two, that you will live long on the earth. God watches out for those who honor him. Now, what's the meaning of honor in the Old Testament? Obedience was connected with honor, and disobedience is connected with dishonor. And, of course, for those who have left home, have homes of their own, respect and care for parents in old age. Now, how do you honor parents? Obviously, obeying your parents, do things the way they prefer, show kindness, talk to them, care for them. You can see examples of this in the Old Testament, Isaac at Mount Moriah. Probably he would have been able to overpower his aged father if he desired to, or certainly run away. But he submitted to what was required. Joseph was given a difficult assignment by his father. Go check up on your brothers. And we read the account, and we know those brothers were absolute rascals. So it was a hard task, and he hunted for his brothers at the expected place, and they were not there. He honored his father because he didn't just come home and say, Dad, I did what you said. They weren't there. I have no idea where they are. He made inquiry, and he found out where they had gone, and he went to that place and encountered them. And remember, even though as an adult he was ruler in Egypt, when his father came down, he bowed down before his father. He honored his father publicly. Miriam is a wonderful example of obeying her mother. You know, it's very obvious that her mother gave Miriam very strange directions. This baby was to be put in the river. And then she wasn't supposed to stay nearby. She was supposed to stay afar off and watch what happened. Now, that's not the kind of direction, as a parent, I would give an older child in relation to a baby in a basket in a river. And so Miriam was not distracted by chasing butterflies or seeing little frogs hop away or something. She's paying attention and watching way over there what's happening. And seeing what's happening, she drew nearer and exercised clever, creative ideas in relation to the situation at hand. You see, she was truly honoring her mother in what her mother could not have commanded her to do. Her mother knew enough about it that she should be over there and watch to see what will happen. But then Miriam was not legalistically doing that. And just, well, she said, stand over here, so I'm standing. I'm just watching, and I'll go give a report. She was thinking. You know, proper attitudes involve thinking creatively to maximize the benefit of the person who's giving the commands. David arranged for the safety of his parents when fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. One of the things tyrants love to do is put pressure on a person who is righteous. To stop righteousness, or I'll strangle your family. And so David very wisely moved his parents out of that jurisdiction so that Saul couldn't do that. Jesus was subject to parents who didn't really understand what he was about. And then there's the admonition to fathers. This is the other side of the story. Nurture instead of provocation. You know, there are certain things that fathers need to clearly avoid. One is excessive discipline, unfairness, unkindness. Sometimes fathers avoid the dirty work by making their children do it. Or requiring a child to do work beyond their ability or safety. As adults, we do things and we forget how hard it is for a 5-year-old to do it. I've been a little guy all my life. And I remember as a child mowing grass with a push mower. I'm not talking about a reel-to-reel push mower, but you know, it was a motorized mower, rotary, but then I had to push it. And I remember mowing grass when that bar was about as high as my chin, not quite. And I had level place to mow, but it was hard for me to do it. If that little wheel went in a little tiny rut, it was hard to push it out. But as an adult on that kind of terrain, what do? You can push it with one hand. See, it's easy for fathers to forget how hard that job is for a 5-year-old. I don't remember how old I was, but maybe I was 10, who knows? Maybe I looked like a 5-year-old. Anyway, just for example, we are used to screwing nuts on the bolts. And you get used to it, and most men can do it better than a wife. You know, they're used to turning that thing on, and a wife is trying to get it to start. But you're used to doing it. It is hard for a little child to get that thing positioned just right. It'll take him 3 times as long to put that nut on that bolt. For another reason is his fingers aren't as strong, so he's going to have to use a wrench when you could just turn it on with your fingers. It's easy for fathers to forget that. It's easy to fall into the trap of nagging your child or maybe even belittling your child. Well, why can't you mean you can't do that? What's the matter with you? So watch out, fathers. Don't provoke your children to wrath. You see, if you are doing those kind of things to your child, he knows he has no recourse. There's no court of appeal. Instead, here's the solution. Bring them up And it's the idea, it's a present imperative, continually bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the word that's translated nurture is paideia. Paideia in the New Testament sometimes means instruction, and sometimes it means corrective discipline. We make a distinction in English between the two, but you can see that in the Greek usage in the New Testament, sometimes the same word has to mean correction, and sometimes it has to mean instruction. For example, Acts 7:22, Moses was brought up in all of the instruction or training of Egypt. That doesn't mean he was brought up with all the corrective discipline of Egypt. He was brought up with all this instruction. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 7, this same word is used to refer to chastisement. And I think it's been a difficulty with us. We have tended to dichotomize that so much. This is instruction and this is discipline. Whereas the New Testament picture uses the same word for, in some contexts, instruction, and in some contexts, discipline. And notice it says, bring them up in the paideia, and the nurture, the admonition, the training of the mind. See, it's not only the training and corrective discipline, but it has to do with the training of the mind. It's of the Lord. It's not just your own bright ideas, Mr. Father. It's not just your little castle on the hill with your little serfs going in and out. You know, some fathers view their children like that. Now, the significance of the right order is right patterns produce or provide a foundation for training the mind. You see, bring them up in the nurture, the training, the corrective discipline. And as you do that, you are able to train the mind. It's really not very easy to train the mind of someone that is apart from corrective discipline. You've got to have the right attitude in place. And so this right attitude that has the mind instructed and corrective discipline when necessary, that provides the foundation where the child can really have his mind trained. And that's a contrast to arbitrary authoritarianism. You see, God's way is to bring up your children in such a way that it avoids provoking them to wrath. And incidentally, as we mentioned some time ago, the provoking to wrath is the same root word that's used there in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't let the sun go down on what provoked you to wrath. Same root idea. Then we come to the thing about slaves and masters. Bond servants or bond slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Notice servants or bondslaves, you're obediently serving your master as unto God. In fact, there's a four-point description here with the phrase as. Verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, not as man-pleasers. Verse 6, B, as slaves of Christ. And verse 7, as to the Lord. So as to Christ, what does that involve? Fear and trembling. Notice how God frames things in terms of fear and trembling. Just like in the preceding chapter, it literally says a wife should fear her husband. And that ties in with what you have earlier in that previous chapter, where it says submitting to one another in the fear of Christ or fear of God. You see, the Old Testament speaks often of people who fear the Lord. And what does that really mean? It means people who tremble at disobeying God's word. I believe that we have lost a lot of that mentality. There is an attitude across churches. It's pervasive in many professing Christian circles that says it doesn't really matter if we don't obey God in these certain areas. And the New Testament teaches fearing the Lord as well. Now, in the world of Paul's day, masters controlled their slaves through fear. Now, Christian slaves are to operate from a reverse position. That is, doing their very best for the earthly master because of fearing God. You see, he's got this in a whole different mode, in a highly exalted way. Each earthly task is transformed into service for Christ. And the result is singleness of heart. In other words, attempting carefully to do the very best. So it's as to Christ, first of all, and then it's not as man-pleasers with eye service. In other words, when the master's watching, oh, I'm busy as a bee, I'm just busy as a bee when he's looking. Or when the master is looking, I'm doing certain things to really attract his attention. See what a wonderful employee I am. See how wonderful slave I am. You know, I'm really attracting his attention. Incidentally, children need to learn this too. Not as man-pleaser, eye service, just when parents are watching. Verse 6b, as slaves of Christ. You see, you avoid superficial service by remembering that saints are slaves of Christ and doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, from your inner being. And if you're really doing it that way, that eliminates feigned or superficial obedience. Then verse 7, as to the Lord. You're serving with goodwill. You're knowing that really, I'm not just doing this for this earthly master. I'm doing this for Christ. When you realize that you're doing things for Christ as you walk through life and as you do what your duty is, but it's for Christ primarily, that changes the complexion of your feelings when you're rejected as you do the things for Christ. So, we will be rewarded by Christ for good that is done, even if there's no reward in this life. And many times for the saint of God, there is no reward. Notice the emphasis in verses 5, 6, and 7. Christ, Christ, Christ. And then there's motivation for a future reward, verse 8. Because in the future, everyone, no exceptions, will receive reward from Christ. Regardless of your current status, whether you're bond as a slave or free, and nothing escapes Christ's observation. So you don't have to attract the attention of your earthly employer to have him be impressed. You can know that you're doing this for Christ, and Christ sees everything. And by the way, that's a two-edged sword, isn't it? He sees everything that you do that's good, and everything that you do that's less than good. I believe one of the fruitful exercises is for us to contemplate the presence of Christ, not only as the one who died for sins, but the one who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks and knows exactly what's going on, not only externally, in terms of I see this and this and this and this, but says you have left your first love. He knows what the heart is doing. You see, the emphasis here is on each one of you. Not one person will be missed. And notice, there is no promise of earthly reward, but of heavenly reward. If you want to see some parallels, you could glance at Colossians 3, verse 24 and 25, and think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. In Colossians 3, 11, Paul is dealing with the tension of the freedom we have in Christ and the requirement of service from those who were slaves. You see, a lot of people love to talk about the tensions in the Bible. You know, there's a tension between this and that. But actually, I think this tension is easily resolved by understanding the context of Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the Christian slave is actually enthroned in the heavenly places with Christ, far above all ordinary slavery. And that's the foundational basis for why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7 that a circumstance of slavery doesn't really matter at all. We're so inclined to see our circumstances and view that with great intensity and not see our spiritual circumstances that enable us to truly look at it from the perspective of eternity and God's ways. And then he moves to the masters, verse 9. Masters, do the same things knowing your master in heaven. In other words, as a master, as a slave owner, if you happen to be a Christian slave owner, you have similar sense of attitudes and actions governed by a master in heaven, because your focus is going to be being obedient to your master in heaven. Now, that is a shocking statement in a world where mistreatment of slaves ran rampant. I mean, there could be terrifying threats. You could sell a male slave away from his family. There could be sexual abuse of female slaves. And by the way, you can look back in American history and find those two things. And so the Christian master is to avoid manipulation. And what is the rationale for the attitude for slave owners? It is, you have a master in heaven. So both slave and master are accountable to the same heavenly master, and this heavenly master is absolutely impartial. So notice, for both masters and slaves, the heavy emphasis on the lordship of Christ totally changes the dynamic of the relationship. And that's true of the entire paragraph, giving the relationship details. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 22, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. Because of the emphasis of the Lord and being obedient to Him, it transforms all these household relationships. So this paragraph has implications for both parents and children. If bondservants are commanded to serve their masters with such fear and trembling as is serving Christ, then certainly children should do the same thing for their parents as pleasing Christ, knowing that He's the impartial judge. So what conclusion do we have about this? We are enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places, and so because of that, we approach each household relationship with a transformed mind that is totally different from Gentile pagan thinking. You see, that ties right back into chapter 4. And so we're filled by the Spirit, chapter 5, with the character of God, and that enables each household relationship to function in a glorious way. That brings us to verse 10. And in this paragraph, you have a picture of conflict with evil. In some ways, this is a climax of the letter. You have a cosmic perspective of life in this world. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 emphasizes the walk of the believer. And this final section, chapter 6, verse 10 and following, shows the deeper issues involved in that walk. And in this section, the themes of the entire letter are brought into focus. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. What all does that mean? Christ's exaltation and God's great power for that exaltation made available for believers, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Strength through the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 16. God's power working beyond what we could ask or think, chapter 3, verse 20. And then Christ's triumph over the evil powers, chapter 1, verse 21 and 3:10. The evil powers are still active among the unsaved, chapter 2, verse 2. Attempts against believers, chapter 4, verse 27. Evil days, chapter 5, verse 16. Rulers of darkness, 6, verse 12. And these evil powers are at the root of a opposition against the believer, chapter 6, verse 12. And then, of course, the spiritual realities of the armor have been already emphasized in this letter on truth, chapter 1, 13, chapter 4, verse 15, 21, 24, 25, chapter 5, verse 9. Righteousness, chapter 4, verse 25 and 5, verse 9. Peace, chapter 1, verse 2, especially chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, and chapter 4, verse 3. Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 6. God's Word, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 26. Salvation, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. Faith, chapter 1, verse 13, 15, 19, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 17. A call to prayer, chapter 6, verse 16 and 18, picks up themes. All the saints, chapter 3, verse 18. Mystery, chapter 1, verse 9 and 3, verse 3. And boldness, chapter 3, verse 12. And so you can see that this final section, the purpose of it is to expand these earlier themes and motivate us into effective action. So you could look at the outline of this final section as be strong and put on armor against evil, verses 10 to 13. Stand firm, fully armed, verses 14 to 17. And the need for watchfulness and prayer, verses 18 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice the perspective here. This perspective of putting on the full armor of God specifically applies as we are interacting in the privacy of our own households. The focus is not on conquering the world for Christ, but it's on being victorious in our individual, personal life. And that fits with Paul's request in verse 19, boldness to speak as he should. Where was Paul when he spoke this? He was an ambassador in chains. He was sitting in jail. And he says, pray for me that I can speak as I ought to. He's not giving up, and he's not thinking there's nothing else for him to do. So verses 10 and 11, the focus is on God. The source of power is God alone, verse 10. Not your own devices. We are to be strengthened in the Lord. And it's a passive form. It means receive strength in union with him. See, that's one of the keys to the Christian life, is understanding the Christian life is not praying a formula prayer. It is being united to Christ. And notice here, believers are not empowering themselves. You can compare chapter 3, verse 16. The Old Testament precedents, Joshua's commission, Joshua 1, verse 6, 7, and 9. David's crisis, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. You remember what happened there? They were away on a raid, and somebody else came in and burned the town and took their wives and children, and David's men were ready to stone him. And David encouraged himself in his God. And then the strengthening of restored Israel in Zechariah 10, verse 12. In the power of his might. It's a similar phrase to chapter 1, verse 19, where you see the power that was used to raise Christ. This is limitless power. So you see, the source of power is God alone. So, brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Now, if you have limitless power, that means unbounded. That means that God is overwhelmingly superior to any opposition that could be imagined. It reminds me of what you see in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5 to 8. And that's when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon. And all he has to do is say a word, and people's eyes begin to dissolve away in their sockets, and their tongue dissolves away in their mouth, and their flesh dissolves off of them, and a great panic from the Lord comes upon them. Well, no wonder. You see, people think they can oppose God, and they laugh, and they have all these evolutionary theories, and they disregard things that they can obviously see that point to design, and they'll say, isn't it amazing how evolution discarded all these bad designs and we end up with these good ones? Amazing. But there will be no laughing on that day. You see, he has irresistible, limitless power, and we strengthen ourselves in the power of his might means that there is nothing that could overwhelm us if we are strengthening ourselves in that power. The source of protection is God's full armor, verse 11. It is not on restricting our own selves by rules that we make to prevent us from having a problem. Sometimes people say, well, you put a shell on a walnut, that keeps the walnut safe. You know, that's not how making your own rules work. God has the answer. His word has the answer. His standard is so much higher than all the rules that people make for themselves. And we cannot begin to accomplish those things without his supernatural power. And so we are strengthened for this battle. This is a battle against evil hosts in the power of his might, not in our own little schemes. Notice the purpose is to enable us to stand against the devil's schemes. And there's a repeated emphasis on stand. Stand against the wiles, verse 11. By the way, plural, wiles, implies repeated. That corresponds, of course, to the plural of arrows in verse 16. And then to withstand, verse 13. And then to stand, verse 14. Now, in Ephesians, there's reference to things attacking Christians. You know how the devil attacks Christians. Falsehood, tempted to tell lies, chapter 4, verse 25. Improper anger, chapter 4, verse 26. Stealing. You mean Christians are tempted to steal? Evidently so. Chapter 4, verse 28. Unwholesome talk, chapter 4, verse 29. Anything that is characteristic of the old life, chapter 4, verse 22. And the passage here clearly implies that the believer will have success against this terrible foe. And the reason is the victory has already been won by Christ, chapter 1, verse 19 to 22. The power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest above all other names is that same power. That same power is available to us. And so remember, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and he is above all these powers. And if we're seated with him in the heavenly places, then we are above all these powers too. We have a distinct tactical advantage. We have to understand the engagement, verse 12. We wrestle. Now, that word was a commonly used word in Greek athletic sport of wrestling, but it is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. There would be other words that you might expect the author to use here that are more common in the New Testament. Fight, 2 Corinthians 7, 5. Warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, 4, 1 Timothy 1, 18. And struggle, Philippians 1, 30. But to use this word wrestle in context of a soldier in battle gear emphasizes a close contact struggle with evil. This is not standing back and taking shots with an arrow. It is wrestling. And notice it is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. This is not an attack on other human beings. We're not fighting the frailty and weaknesses of other people. Now, we're not denying that the devil may use people to deceive or tempt believers. That happens. You can see, if you want to refer to 4, verse 14. But it's not that if we could just get rid of some evil person, then things would be good. See, that's the temptation that many people fall into. Well, if that person were just out of the community, we wouldn't have such a bad influence on our children or whatever. It is not being able to manipulate people and events. People who withstand other people and misrepresent truth in order to accomplish the removal of people. Now notice I said misrepresent truth. Sometimes people need to be removed from certain offices because they have been unfaithful. But misrepresentation of other people in order to somehow accomplish God's work is not fighting on God's side. It is joining the devil. It is becoming a tool of Satan. Now, I'm not saying that at that moment that person isn't even a Christian. But what I am saying is like when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are minding the things of men instead of the things of God." You see, the natural way is manipulation, get rid of that person, and then things will be good. That is not what the deal is here. The deal is we're fighting against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. And so the only way it can be done is by using the spiritual weapons that God has given. If you fail to use spiritual weapons, the enemy will take your very weapon and use it against you. Incidentally, it's very similar to a person who tries to use a gun against an intruder, and the intruder grabs the gun and uses it against the homeowner. That happens over and over and over. I can give you an example from biblical history. You remember David was a fugitive and Saul was chasing him. And one night, David is near the camp of Saul. And God had put a deep sleep on Saul and all of his men. And David and Abishai were walking down there and they came right to where Saul was asleep. And Abishai said, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me strike him once, and I will not strike him again." I mean, you didn't mess around with people like Abishai and Abner and Joab. Many lesser men would have said, "I would never tell you to do such a thing. But you know, I have some business over here on this other hill. Meet me in 10 minutes. Implicitly granting it. He said, "No way." You see, Abishai thought if we could just get rid of Saul, it would solve our problem. The fact of the matter is, just getting rid of Saul wouldn't solve the problem. Why? Because there were too many Israelites that would like Saul. Verse 12, against spiritual hosts. And here you have a fourfold rhetorical device regarding enemy. Against principalities. And by the way, that emphasizes the primacy. Against authorities, against world rulers. And you can see some aspects of this if you read Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. This darkness shows how desperate it is. You see, Christians are transferred out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light. The devil uses darkness to further his evil schemes. But we have a tremendous advantage because we're in the realm of light. Oh, it's such an advantage to have light. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness, the summary including the entire battle opposition, and the location is in the heavenly places. Remember, the unbeliever, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, or whatever, is at the mercy of evil hosts, controlled by the prince of the power of the air. But the believer is elevated in Christ to war against them, and the principalities evidently are in the heavenly places, at least some point of the heavenly places. But the believer is elevated with Christ, and Christ is above all principalities and powers. So we're still got a strategic tactical advantage just by position. Christ has already defeated them. Ultimately, the battle is against the devil, verse 11, who is the wicked one, verse 16. Incidentally, to try to create a hierarchical list from this in level of rank just doesn't work because it's a large reservoir of first century words where you can't really determine rank regarding which of these evil spirits have which rank. But what's the devil like? We read the rest of the Bible and find out. Revelation 12, verse 10, he's the accuser. Revelation 12, verse 9, he's a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, he appears as an angel of light. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he's a hinderer. John 8:44, he's a murderer and liar. And he has helpers, the hosts of wickedness. Matthew 12:43-45, and these hosts of wickedness do evil, Mark 5:2-5, and they also destroy, Mark 9:22. So these characteristics of these evil hosts, they are powerful, their principalities and powers, they're wicked, their spiritual wickedness and darkness, and they're cunning, strategies of the devil. You know, the more that you look at the Bible and understand what it's saying, and then look at what people have said it means, and explanations that are given in contrast to the character of God, in contradiction to the character of God, you can see the devil is very cunning in how he helps people twist verses into manipulating supposed truth out of something that doesn't even support what they're trying to do. Very cunning. So we're not talking about evil structures or conventions or traditions, but personal, evil, intelligent beings, and these evil, intelligent beings will use human beings and human institutions to further their ends. But what's the implication here? Spiritual weapons are absolutely required. It's not that we ought to use spiritual weapons. It's that we must use spiritual weapons, and fleshly weapons are absolutely useless. Just imagine me saying, this next week, I'm going to go buy an automatic pistol to go fight against the devil. Utter nonsense. Totally ridiculous. But remember, techniques contrary to the character of Christ are just as useless. Manipulation or violation of specific New Testament commands in order to accomplish this greater good in the fellowship. Or setting up human authorities to prevent sin. Compare powerful weapons. In fact, we should just glance at this reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. There's a verse here that is taken out of context practically every time you hear it. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And people use that as if that's what we're supposed to do with our own minds and cast down every bad thought that we have. That's not the point that's being made here at all. Let's read the paragraph. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're here living on this earth, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not use fleshly methods. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that if you have bad thoughts, you shouldn't cast them down. That's not the point. But the point here is not focused on casting down bad thoughts in your own head. The point is using spiritual arguments to cast down wrong thoughts of other people, and don't let those arguments stand. I think that's one of the reasons we have so much folly and confusion in church, is because somebody will get up and they'll say a whole bunch of foolishness, wrong arguments, bad logic, twisted facts, and it's just left stand as if that's a possibility among many choices. We must stop doing that and insist, wait a minute, what you said isn't true. It's based on a falsehood. Wait a minute, this contradicts the Bible right over here. Cast that down. Don't let it stand. And so you see, our weapons are powerful. They give us the answer. They're not fleshly manipulative, fleshly mistreating other people. Notice that these weapons involve the mind. The focus of Ephesians chapter 6 is not on dealing with other people's faults or sins. but it's on defeating demonic attempts to overpower us. It's on how not to be wounded or overpowered by Satan. It's personally defeating demonic lies. Verse 13. Notice that safety to stand is achieved by taking up God's complete armor. So therefore, in light of the preceding material, the rationale for putting on armor is, 1, to be able to stand against diabolical schemes, 2, to be able to wrestle against powerful spirit forces, and then it repeats that again with emphasis on standing. And the situation is the evil day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That same kind of terminology is found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 17 and 18. We should look at that. I'll back up a little bit, verse 16. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. You see, it sounds like a day of doom, a day of disaster. In other words, there's a time when there's an evil day, a day of calamity. So we're to be able to stand in Ephesians chapter 6 in the evil day. Resist in the evil day, even in times of unusual pressure, having done all to stand, verse 13. See, it's not sufficient to say, well, I was under lots of pressure, and so I did this. The armor that God gives is sufficient for the evil day, the high pressure day, the excruciating day. The armor is precisely for that day of pressure. And notice the emphasis of this passage is not on aggressive action. It's on standing. Stand against the wiles, verse 11. Resist and stand, verse 13. Imperative, stand therefore, verse 14. Now, what is standing like? Standing is immovable, refusing to budge, and refusing to flee from the scene of battle. There's a contrast between standing and stubbornness. Stubbornness is insisting on your own opinions. Standing is being immovable on what God has said. You see, this success is available to everyone, but it's only available as you submit to the Word of God. And notice, it is not going out and looking for a fight, but it's fighting effectively when the battle comes. And so, having been fully prepared for battle, we stand firm. And what does that mean, having done all? I think it likely refers to having put on the Lord's full armor. Having done all, put on the full amount, stand. Now, what that involves is explained in the next section, 14 through 17. So we stand firm, fully armed, and we have this present imperative. We put on this full armor, verse 11, and then we take up the armor, verse 13. So we have participles, having girded our waist with truth, 14a, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, 14b, having fitted our feet, verse 15, and taking the shield of faith, then we have an imperative, take the helmet and the sword, verse 17. So you see the summary in 10 to 13, be strengthened in the Lord, verse 10, put on the full armor, verse 11, take up the armor, then stand, verse 13, and the details, 14 to 17, having put on the belt and the breastplate and the shoes, taking the shield and take the helmet and the sword. And then you undergird the whole thing with prayer, verse 18 through 20. Now, what are these parts of armor? This is armor provided by God, not by man. And these participles, following the imperative to stand in 14a, describe what must be done in order to stand firm. You see, anyone who puts on armor multiplies his own strength by a considerable factor. That's what armor is all about. I mean, human skin is very fragile. And so, for defense, armor puts something on that's much tougher than human skin. And for attack, armor takes weapons that make your strength more effective than bare hands. I mean, if you have a stick that's a tough piece of hickory, that's much more effective than just having your bare hands, because you've got leverage. And also, out there at the end, when you hit that thing that's after you, it doesn't hurt your hand. Waist girded with truth. And the metaphor here is clothes securely fastened to be ready for vigorous activity. You know, if you fail regarding the truth, it hinders effective movement. You've got to remember your lies and make everything fit. And former untruths appear at very awkward moments. God's truth is prominent in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15, 21, and 24. You have the truth of the gospel, the truth presented in love, bringing maturity and integrity in all personal relationships. Don't lie to one another because you're all members of the body of Christ. And that means we need to have a thorough study of scriptures to know the truth. To have your waist girded with truth requires a thorough study of scriptures. And that thorough study of scripture will protect you from false doctrines, and false doctrines are always destructive. Always. Some will think, well, it doesn't really matter if you believe this. If that's a false doctrine, it is always destructive, guaranteed. It will bring forth bad fruit sometime. You see, if Satan can get you to believe something false, he will inevitably get you to act in a wrong way based on that false thing. For example, here are some false doctrines leading to false practices. One is healing in the atonement. When you hear that phrase, involved with that are false notions and expectations regarding sickness and death. Unconditional election, individualistic unconditional election, involves a fatalism. Annihilation of the wicked. If I do wander away from God, it won't be too bad. I'll just get burned up and it'll be over in just a few minutes. So not only truth, but we have a breastplate of righteousness. There's a tremendous need for righteousness. You can study Romans chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. What kind of righteousness is he speaking of here? It's likely not what we call forensic righteousness, where God justifies the sinner. But it's ethical righteousness. That's the focus in Ephesians. Not our own righteousnesses that we come as unbelievers sporting, look how good I am. But it is we put on the new man, chapter 4, verse 24. And so it's not our own righteousnesses that we've devised, but Jesus' righteousness lived through us, through his power. You see, as we walk in the righteous acts that God has prepared for us, Ephesians 2, verse 10, the things that God has prepared before that we should walk in, then those righteous acts are actually credited to us in the eternal state. Because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about the bride has made herself ready, and she's clothed in fine linen, which are the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. So if that was forensic righteousness, it would be the righteousness singular of the saints. But it's the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. Mm. So that gives us a whole new incentive to be filled with righteous acts, doesn't it? That we are preparing this wedding garment. And then the breastplate of faith and love you have also described in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Now the key point about this breastplate is making you impervious to attack. The breastplate covers vital organs. Now, how does this work? You know, if you are really righteously following God, you cannot be blackmailed. Mm-hmm. Nehemiah is such a wonderful example of this. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8. He wasn't affected by their false accusations because he knew they were absolutely false. So he could say, the things that you're saying aren't true. I heard a teacher say one time, when Nehemiah was told, come down to the plains of Ono, and we'll have a conference, he said, oh no. That's really good. You see, righteousness does not leave a legacy of traps behind you. If you tell lies, you'll need some more lies to cover them. And if you lack monetary integrity, it'll bring more temptations to evil. So a breastplate of righteousness really protects you. Feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15. Preparation, what does that tell you? This takes time and it takes effort. And in this context, it's actually amazing. Because what it describes is not armor specifically, but where we meet the world. You know, I believe what God wants each of us to do is to be sharing the Word of God with people. And if we aren't, we will lose our footing. Some people are gifted in a special way as evangelists, and so their focus of sharing is more focused on unbelievers. Other people are gifted as teachers. Their focus on sharing tends to be more with believers. But both are important. And so if you aren't in one way or another, either sharing the things of God with unbelievers or with believers, you are going to lose your footing. By the way, I think that that's something that's quite interesting. Sharing the gospel protects the warrior against evil hosts. And that's one of the reasons there are many weak Christians. They're not actively speaking of the good news of God. They're not actively thinking about, here's what God says here. Here's what God says here. Look at this. This is marvelous. That teaches me a whole new thing. Shield of faith. Incidentally, the terminology that's used here is not a small round one, but a large one protecting the body. It was probably about 4 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. So you put that thing up, and then you're dealing with behind that. It's much harder to get you. And Roman shields were soaked in water specifically designed to quench flaming arrows. You see, the believer appropriates God's power to resist satanic attack. And the key is resisting the devil. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Quench all the fiery darts of the devil. What are some of the fiery darts of the devil? Well, enticements to sin. Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. Discouragement. False teaching. Ephesians 4, verse 14. And what do we actively do? We trust in what God has said, repudiating Satan's lies. You know, it's easy to think that God isn't really good when you experience some adversity in life, some deep adversity, especially if that adversity comes from professing believers. And then you're wide open for satanic destruction in your life. That's really a fiery dart. But notice, this is to not just stop the dart, but to quench its fire. And by faith, we appropriate the great power of God, verse 11. And quenching fiery darts is impossible unless we are thoroughly versed in Scripture. See, you have to recognize what is coming is actually a lie from the devil. The devil sometimes comes as an angel of light. And that can get very confusing. And then you take the helmet of salvation. The last two things here, the helmet of salvation and the Word of God. Knowledge of Christ's saving work in your life gives confidence, can protect the mind. Remember, Jesus told his disciples when they came back from their missionary tour, don't rejoice that the devils were subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the sword that's described there is the term that's used was a short-handled sword for close combat, not a big broadsword. And it's the Word of God. Incidentally, it's Rhema, not Logos. And this Rhema is often interchangeable with Logos, but it refers more to spoken or proclaimed word, thus proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit. In the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4:4, the quotation, Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus used rhema when referring to the written word. In other words, the Spirit-directed use, the immediate use of the word already written. See, the word already written, but then the Spirit directs us, right there is the answer to this issue. and it becomes rhema in that situation. But it's not just something we've made up. It's that the Spirit directs us in how to apply the written word to a situation and know exactly what the answer is. So God's message, powerfully proclaimed, defeats the forces of darkness. It is not some magical phrase directed to the devil to defeat him, as some Christians believe. Then verses 18 to 20, the need for watchfulness and prayer. Notice, praying always, all, focus on corporate things. The source of power is outside ourselves. The access is only by faith, the key to realization of the glory in the church. Notice this part has more emphasis than any of the other weapons. You have two participles, praying and watching. And then you have stand in verse 14 and receive 17. Prayer itself is not identified with any weapon. In other words, this emphasis on prayer by use of these cognates, repeated use of the word all, four times in verse 18 alone. Paul requests prayer for himself and effectively using the sword of the Spirit. There's more space devoted for prayer than any other. In other words, prayer is undergirding the whole operation because it's connecting you to the Supreme Commander. Pray continually, and literally it's pray at every time. In other words, conflict with evil never ends. Pray in the Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. You need to be guided by the Holy Spirit on how to pray in this particular conflict, and this kind of prayer requires alertness. So, prayer for Paul to have bold proclamation of the gospel, and that's a clue for how the sword of the Spirit is to be used, rescue humans from devil's clutches. The military metaphor, this is actually how a person can stand by using the sword. The result is you resist the devil and he flees. You don't have to go chase him to his hideouts. And incidentally, notice how this counteracts wrong notions about prayer. Exorcisms. It's not talking about exorcism here. Praying against principalities via prayer walks, claiming whole territory for God, as if you got to walk around the territory and claim it for God. And you mean you can't, from here, pray for God's work in Niger? Do I have to go walk around Niger in order to have God work there? You see, we already are above the principalities. We can operate from that position. We don't have to grovel below them on the ground to pray against them. Now notice the irony of this ambassador in chains. He viewed his imprisonment as opportunity for presenting the gospel at high levels. He was not praying for release. He was not asking for prayer for release. He said, pray for me that what? That utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What is this armor? There are weapon images in Scripture. God is described as a shield protecting his people. You might glance at Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. God says to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. David, Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Prepared feet, the peaceful message of God reigning in Zion. Isaiah 52, verse 7. The context is God's people are being oppressed. The Lord reigns. The oppressor's day is over. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. Now notice, this imagery of weapons is drawn from the messianic warrior. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is talking about Jesus putting on these weapons. Helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance, clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, we get the context of this. Go back to verses 14 and 15. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. Let's read the verses. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Notice, what is lost is the very thing mentioned here, righteousness. You see, righteousness is truth lived out in a given situation. And so the Redeemer appears wearing a helmet of salvation and righteousness as a breastplate, and he sets things straight. For he, verse 17, put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. Notice what he does here. He saves his people and he judges the enemies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. There it talks about the Redeemer. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah 49, verse 2. He's the Redeemer. And he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 49, verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and he made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Now notice what we have here. The Father and the Messiah are wearers of this armor. And this armor is now provided for the people of God. What is this armor of God? It's the armor which God supplies. And the allegory that fits this is David's covenant with Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3 and 4. Remember, Jonathan said, here, take my weapons. So Christ has made a covenant with us because he loves us as his own soul. You remember, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Christ wants us to be one with him. Christ wants us to have his armor. So this armor that's talked about here is armor that God wears. Isaiah 11, verse 5 and following, like we talked about. God is not a physical being, so his armor must be his character. So God's characteristics, his truth, his righteousness, his salvation. Remember in chapter 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of God. Now, in a sense, we could look at chapter 5, verse 1 as a heading for all the rest of the book. Since you now think like Christ, chapter 4, you can move to the next level, live like God. We say that in a reverent way. Love like Christ. Be light instead of darkness. Be filled with God's fullness by the Spirit to live daily. Fight evil safely by putting on God's attributes. And that corresponds to verse 11, put on the armor of God. Now, how does armor work? It makes a person impervious to attack. A knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, in full armor is not alarmed when the arrows are flying. A soldier in a tank is not alarmed by machine gun fire. See, so often we just live. We aren't really considering the armor. We don't actively put it on. Or we resort to a vain and foolish mysticism. Well, today I'm going to wear the truth. I'm going to remember salvation. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going through this little ritual, so today I'm going to do all this stuff. No. Going through a ritual about it is not the point. It's ineffective besides. Putting on God's armor is putting on God's character. And that makes us safe from demonic attack. That armor will protect us from spiritual injury. So, for example, putting on truth. Truth in Ephesians involves the truth of the gospel and truth in all personal relationships. And integrity in all these areas prevents the devil from getting advantage over us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Truth, the power of God, armor of righteousness on the right and left. Listen to this verse. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, the devil simply cannot penetrate the character of God. This is the reason why so many Christians face so much disaster when they face the devil. They are not putting on the armor of God. They're not putting on God's attributes. The sword is the word of God. It's the words of God, not our own words. I mean, the devil is not intimidated by our words, but he is intimidated by God's words. He knows that God's words will be fulfilled. So, putting on this armor, in a sense, corresponds to putting on the new man. You see, the old man, new man, that sounds like conversion in Romans 6, but in Ephesians 4, it sounds like progressive sanctification. Well, I think it involves both things, both conversion and progressive sanctification. Now, at salvation, we do have God's armor, but when we disobey, we're taking off armor. That's really what it amounts to. We're taking off armor. If a Christian tells a lie, he takes off the belt of truth. And I think possibly putting on armor is immersing yourself in God's truth so that we think like Him, and for whatever comes today, we will act in a godly way. I believe one of the things we need to do more and more consciously, and I feel this need for myself, is to be actively abiding in Christ. See, abiding in Christ is not just some mystical thing. It's actively joining yourself or remaining in a relationship with Christ. I don't know exactly how to describe it, but the disciples were told, abide in me. And that was before the crucifixion and the resurrection and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it's something that you can either choose to do or not do. And when you abide in Christ, 1 John says, you will not sin. You cannot be abiding in Christ and then choose sin right there at that same time. So putting on the armor of God is immersing ourselves in God's truth so we think like Him, so we operate according to His character, and that will protect us from satanic attack.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Now, you see, none of this fits with joining an army and fighting earthly battles. I mean, an earthly battle, you have a different enemy. This enemy is not against flesh and blood. It's against bodiless spiritual beings. And the weapons in the army are inappropriate for a physical army. I mean, righteousness and truth, that is greatly compromised in any military operation. I mean, one of the things you want to do is fool the enemy. And there are multitudes of military stories you can read. I mean, the whole invasion at Normandy, the Allies went through an elaborate scheme to fool Hitler into thinking they were going to invade at Calais. That's one of the techniques of battlefield. But you see, we're in a totally different battle. We're in a battle where we prepare the gospel of peace. We're in a battle where we have righteousness and truth and all of this. I mean, imagine presenting the gospel of peace to a man you've just bayoneted so he's bleeding slowly enough that he'll have time to receive the gospel. Let me give you an example of putting on armor. And this illustrates how that putting on armor can be done by baby Christians who don't even have much scripture at all. This story comes from Africa. Quote, to give a little background, it's talking about some people that had been persecuted severely for following Jesus. They decided to follow Jesus, and so they're being persecuted tremendously. And they're baby Christians. Quote, I wrote out two passages for my mother and sisters before I left the first time. My sisters can read, and I wanted them to have God's words with them. I wish you could take them a whole Bible, but I can't think of a way for it not to be immediately confiscated by the religious teachers. But a sheet of paper looks pretty innocuous, and these are the words, and these are the verses I wrote out. 1 Peter 3:14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When I went back the second time, they told me that every morning to begin their day, they read that sheet of paper and then pray that God would give them strength to endure the beatings and insults today. And that is their devotions. End of quote. So what do we conclude about Ephesians? The church has no head at all except Christ. No one else is head of the church. Not the decisions of the congregation, not the decisions of a group of chosen men. It is God's purpose to head up all things in Christ. He is the source of salvation, and He is the goal of salvation. He is the key to sanctification. He's the example of Christian living. He's the key to victory. You see, understanding Christ's love enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing else will accomplish it. Nothing. Any fleshly substitute will hinder this from happening. The power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest is available to us. That power is adequate for every situation. We are seated with him in the heavenly thrones above all principalities and powers. And so we need to be ones who refuse to be distracted by the flesh, the world, and the devil. Do we really believe that Jesus is both necessary and sufficient? Most church people believe that Jesus is necessary, but they don't believe that Jesus is sufficient. Operationally, many people don't. I'm not saying none do. You see, Jesus will brook no rivals. He himself brings the victory. And so, who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of all things. Christ, the head of our salvation, chapter 1. Christ, the source of peace and love, chapter 2 and 3. Christ, the key to sanctification, chapter 4. Christ, our glorious head and bridegroom, chapter 5. And Christ, the key to victory, chapter 6. Wonderful.